Isn't that a good story? You ever met that lady? I don't know. I don't know what airport that is. Maybe you've seen her before. Do you know anyone like that, though? Just like, man, enthusiastic. They're just always bubbly, whatever you want to call that. Maybe they sing to you every time that you see them. Maybe you are that person and everyone gets annoyed with you. But it's okay because we're excited that you exist. Maybe it's a family member. And every time you're together, you notice them being so excited. We've been talking about staying positive and some parts of Scripture that speak to more positive or optimistic. We talked about the first week ideas that frequently in the church we're sorely missing some of these more upbeat qualities that Scripture seems to talk about. Not that they're completely gone, but that we might have some work to do in them, and so we've been talking about them. Well, today we're going to talk about being enthusiastic. Being someone that doesn't let your mood or spirit be dictated by your environment, but instead lets your enthusiasm affect the mood and the spirit of the environment that you're in. So not letting environment influence us and our enthusiasm, but letting our enthusiasm influence the environment. We're going to look at two different points in the life of David in the Old Testament. The first one's going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you want to get there, it'll be a little bit, but I can give you that heads up if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Before we get going, though, you might go, enthusiasm. Well, that's a weird word choice. I don't remember reading that word in the Bible very often that I can think of, and you're right, it's not that exact word. Is not there too much, but I want to give you why we're going to talk about that word. If you go and look up the etymology of that word, which means like the history and how that word came to be, don't add an N and change the Y to an O, because then you'd get entomology, which would freak some of you out because that's the study of bugs and spiders and all that stuff, and you'd be pretty creeped out, including my wife. So don't do etymology, but if you do etymology, E-T-Y, you get the history of words. I'm going to show you what it says when it talks about how we got the word enthusiasm. Okay, so this is how we derived our English word enthusiasm. Circa 1600 in the Middle French, it traces to a word enthusiasme, and directly from a late Latin word, enthusiasmus. And then it's going to go from there. It comes from the Greek, enthusiasmos, which means divine inspiration or enthusiasm produced by certain kinds of music, etc. That word comes from enthusiazen, which means to be inspired or possessed by a god, to be rapt in ecstasy, which comes from entheos, which means divinely inspired or possessed by a god. And then most fundamentally, it comes from two Greek words, en, which means in, theos, which means God. It acquired a derogatory sense of excessive religious emotion through the conceit of special revelation from God under the Puritans. Generalized, it means fervor or zeal. Our word enthusiasm traces back to two Greek words that simply mean in God. Isn't that interesting? En theos, a zeal and a passion which is grown in us because we find ourselves captivated in the person of God. I think we need to be enthusiastic people in that sense. People who are thoroughly in God, in theos, whose lives are overwhelmed by his presence and his power and his peace, and who have sort of an unnatural zeal or energy or inspiration because of it. So enthusiasm then is not just some mood or something you need to do. It's a spiritual result of an intimate relationship with God. So as I've said throughout this series, and I'll say it again, this isn't some pie-in-the-sky talk. Just go home and tell yourself I need to be more upbeat and I'm going to work on my enthusiasm. I'm not trying to argue that in any of these sessions. Each time we've talked, we've said really these are grounded in spiritual results of a deep and abiding relationship with God. It's because of him that we're going to be enthusiastic, not because of us. So to talk about it, let's look at two moments in the life of David. And I want to talk about them because I think they represent opposite ends of an enthusiasm spectrum in David's life. The first one in 1 Samuel 17 is going to be where I think David's pretty enthusiastic. And we're actually going to see at the end that David loses what I would call his enthusiasm, and then he gets it back again. He gets his groove back, or whatever you want to say. 1 Samuel 17, though, is the first example. If you don't know the story, this is like the famous story, right, of David. If anyone said, what's the one story everybody knows about David? David and Goliath. So I'm not going to like rehash David and Goliath, but I want to focus simply on the enthusiasm level, the in God level, the in theos level of David in the things that he says in this story. So if you don't know the backstory, just real quickly, the Philistine army is fighting against God's people, right? David comes to check in on his brothers, and he hears Goliath, this huge dude, saying, "Who will fight me?" And basically, whoever's going to fight him, if they win, then they defeat the whole army by default. And if Goliath wins, then they defeat the whole Israelite army by default. And so he shows up. He hears Goliath saying these things. All the Israelites are scared. And this little shepherd boy, who probably was carrying his little lunch pail, he's young, right? He's never been in a battle like this. He's not a warrior. He kind of walks up to this giant, and he says this, 1 Samuel 17:45 and 46. And listen specifically, I think, for the spiritual, when we use the word enthusiasm, the in-godness, something born out of devotion from God when he says this. 1 Samuel 17:45 and 46. "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you," right? So he's got weapons. "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." Now, if someone says that, that's kind of cocky, right? Like this is like, I'm going to stand, like this is, I don't like MMA all that much, but this is like an MMA fight where he's like, "I'm going to destroy you pretty much, and you will be on the floor when this is over." I mean, this is like, that's what he's saying, right? It's before a battle. "I'm going to win. You're going to die," period. And he keeps going, right? "This very day, I'll give the carcasses of all your people to the birds, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. Not only am I going to defeat you, all your guys are dying," right? Like this, it's a little like bold in my mind if he's standing there saying it. Do you see the entheos? Do you see the enthusiasm born not out of human strength, but confidence, a deep abiding confidence in God? David possessed, I think, at this moment in his life, a deep and an intimate relationship with God, and from it flowed this confidence that God could do these things through him, not because David was strong, but because David had found his source in God. He was enthusiastic in the sense of the word we've been talking. So I want you to hold that image in your mind. That's one story. I want to talk about another famous David story. We're going to jump from 1 Samuel 17 to 2 Samuel 11. Some things change in David's life in this time. He becomes king. That's a good thing, right? It's always a good day when you're the king. He's not a kid anymore. Life's pretty comfortable for him, I think. And so we're going to read from 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." So it says in the springtime, when what happens? Kings go off to war. So let's review quickly, right? What season is it? Spring. What are kings supposed to do? Go off to war. What's David at this point in the story? He's the king, but where is he? He's not at war, right? He's in the castle. He's not where he's supposed to be, and it's the beginning of a really tragic season. If you continue in verse 2, "One evening, David gets up from his bed and walks around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her." So David's sightseeing from the roof of the palace, and this time he probably could have seen a lot of the city. He looks down, sees this woman bathing. She's naked. On it goes, right? So he leans over. He sees, his glance turns to a stare, his vision turns to action. He says, "I better at least find out who that is." So he sends a guy to find out. He finds out she's married to this guy that's off at war where David is supposed to be. In other words, one of the guys who's out doing what he's supposed to be doing is who David is after, his wife. So he exercises his power as king, has them breathe Bathsheba to him, and they conceive a child together. And it just gets messier after that, more and more. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He saw something he wasn't supposed to see. He thought something he wasn't supposed to think. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. And he lost something, I think, before he got there. When did it start? Well, in this particular story, I think it started when he wasn't where he was supposed to be, when he took his eyes off the calling and the purpose that God had placed in his life as king. And he was really maybe more interested in some temporary comfort, right? I think this probably started for David, and I think it happens for us, where we start off with a zeal for what it is that God has in front of us. When David's a shepherd, he's got this passion and this desire to serve God and all that he's doing, and it shows itself in this moment, encountering Goliath going, "I'm going to defeat you, but not because of me, but because I know the God that I serve." And over time, it kind of turns into this, well, I'm the king, and I'm supposed to do stuff, and my palace is really comfortable, and I kind of like being here. I kind of like people serving me. I don't think I really want to deal with all that. Which one looks more like you? Seriously and honestly, you don't have to say, just tell it to yourself. Those of you who follow Jesus, would you say, yeah, I'm committed to following Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm charging, as David did, into spiritual battle with enthusiasm, en theos, filled with God, lifting high his name, being a witness everywhere I go, I feel filled with his spirit, I wake up each day with some sense of divine purpose. Everything I do, I feel like I do for the glory of God. So I work enthusiastically, not for my name, not for my own comfort, but for his glory. Does that feel like kind of where you are? Or maybe you've slipped or just found yourself in more of the, I kind of just want what I want. I want to be comfortable. I know I should be off at war, but I'd rather walk around on the roof of the palace. I'd rather be comfortable. I know I probably should be looking for these places that God's calling me to give myself away and to serve and to love someone in need, to the church, to somebody else. I know I probably should be worshiping a little more often than I am, but I don't really feel like it. I know I probably could pray for some more things that are pretty important, but life's kind of busy. I mean, I really do believe in the power of prayer. Are you in theos, or do you feel more out of theos in your life right now? Because I think maybe the biggest difference in these two things, really, in David's life, is he stopped focusing on his calling and his relationship with God and just sort of settled for living in his own comfort level. And I think, tragically, that can really easily be a picture for many of us. It's been a picture of my life at times. In fact, it's always been a problem in the church. We start off focused, enthusiastically seeking God and his calling and his purpose, and we slowly drift more and more easily into our own comforts. Our fire grows cold, our enthusiasm for the thing of God wanes. I remember, and I don't know if I've ever told this story, but it doesn't really matter, it's still applicable. When I was in South Dakota, there was a guy that joined our church, and he was in his late 50s, maybe early 60s, had a real rough life, a lot of drugs, a lot of jail, a lot of bad stuff. Electric guitar player, though, and he'd just come to faith in Christ and accepted him, and so he'd play electric guitar with us, and couldn't read music, so it was hilarious. He just messed around on things, but it was fun. I mean, but he loved God. And I went over to his house one time to pick him up because he had no job and no car, and I picked him up to try to take him to an interview at Walmart, and I walked into his house. And his house was so simple. I mean, it was an apartment that came with a fridge, and that's what he had. And then he had a table with a chair, and he had one recliner in the living room, and he had one mattress on the floor in the bedroom. And that was it. But when I walked around his house, everywhere in his house were little post-it notes, and not the kind that you stick somewhere and then you never look at. They were looked at, they were crinkled, they were written on, they were erased, they were scribbled on. And all over were verses that he had been reading, that he was studying. His fridge was covered with them. His kitchen table was covered with them. The one chair in his living room he couldn't even sit on because it was full of prayer requests and things that he was seeking God for people in our church. I mean, this is a guy that's just come to faith and is praying for people in our church on the one chair that he has. He doesn't even sit on it. He can't watch TV. And I walked into his room and I went, man, I don't know if I'm there. I don't know if I'm enthusiastic like this guy is. Revelation talks about this. Jesus talks to the church in Ephesus and just says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Just repent and do the things you did at first. Maybe that's where you find yourself. There was a time you felt enthusiastic about the things of God, but not so much anymore. It's almost like we're just comfortable, like David in the palace. Yeah, Jesus saved me and I love him, but I'm just going to do my thing. I wonder how many might just say that. I wasn't enthusiastic once. I don't really feel that way anymore. So what do you do? What do we do if that's how we feel? I think we do pretty much what Scripture just said. What Jesus calls us to do. You repent and you do the things you did at first. What does that look like? What does it look like to do the things you did at first? I think we look back at David's life, you can see him pretty clear when he was a shepherd guy. What things did he do pretty regularly? Well, I think he walked with God pretty regularly. You can look at that in his life. When you look at the Psalms, for instance, that's like a window into about half the Psalms are from David. We're going to do a series on the Psalms, so we'll cover a few of the ones that he wrote. When you look at them, you see kind of a window into David's heart and soul. And you look at them and you go, man, this guy had an intimate and deep relationship with God. I mean, think of maybe the most well-known Psalm, Psalm 23, and imagine yourself being the kind of person who writes those words, who sits down and writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me or protect me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Mercy and goodness surely will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, that's a window into the soul of David in these moments. I mean, this is not someone that shows up at church once a week for an hour and says, you know, I did that. This is a guy that regularly developed a daily walk with God. There is intimacy in that relationship in David's life with God. I think that's one thing I did. I think another thing he did regularly was trusted God. I think he trusted God nearly daily. We know that he was a shepherd. We know that he had to fend for his flock. That was sort of his work. And we know that in a lot of times there would be predators and all sorts of other things. And if I'm not a sheep guy, but I've heard they're not super intelligent. So I think they do pretty dumb things pretty regularly. So he's got to deal with that. And scripture over and over shows us, as it talks about David's life, that he regularly said, whatever's in front of me, I'm going to trust God with it. So when those predators show up, he said, God will take care of this. I'm going to trust him, and God would deliver this animal or this threat into his hands. So when he shows up at this giant, he's already developed this history of trusting God. He'd already been faithful over and over. And so David just said, look, God did this before. We're tight. I know he's going to do it again. It's not about me, it's about him. So you're going to die, basically is what he says to Goliath, right? I think it's because he built a habit of regularly trusting God. He walked with him, he trusted him. I think he worshipped regularly. We have a lot of signs from Scripture that David kind of regularly worshipped, right? We know that he played some instruments and that he was pretty good at those things and he used those to worship. We know that he liked to dance and he was a little crazy about it. We have some records of him dancing a little obnoxiously at certain points in worship. I mean, going crazy enough that if you were with your wife, she'd probably run away humiliated at you dancing like David did. Maybe it's like that Napoleon Dynamite dance at the end. I mean, he was really into it. I mean, you know what I mean? I think he worshipped regularly, and that was a practice in his life. I mean, there's probably more, but I think if he just started there and said, could I do these three things regularly? Could I just walk with God every day, find some way every day to connect? Could I trust him with something, even if it's something small, every day, and find some way to worship? Maybe that's prayer, maybe that's song, maybe that's listening to music in the car, whatever it is. I think that builds this level of en theos, of being in God, of finding ourselves in his presence, empowered by him. And I think David was doing these things. And I feel like, and I don't know this because scripture doesn't detail it exactly, but it seems like he kind of just slipped away from them. And he lost his spiritual enthusiasm. He lost this restless pursuit of God and his calling. He fell away from being enthusiastic. And so the prophet Nathan comes, right? And he says to David, he just points it out. Look what you're doing. Look where you are. And David's response, I think we see the exact thing that Revelation calls us to do. Even though it wasn't written at the time that David was alive, he did exactly what Revelation told the Ephesian church to do. He repented, and he went back to doing what he'd done before. He went to God, he repented, and he sought to trust daily, to walk with him daily, to worship him daily. You can see it in Psalm 51, which is basically David's prayer of repentance after this whole thing happened, and Nathan called him out. He says this about halfway through that psalm. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew, as if I used to have it, but I don't, right? Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore. I used to have this, but it's gone. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Have you lost joy? I mean, have you lost reason for enthusiasm? It's not that hard to find. If you're following Christ, if you've accepted him as your Savior, we ought to be enthusiastic because he saved us. We had no right to be made right with God, and Jesus made us right with him. My whole life is lived out of a joyful devotion to the one who brought me out of death and into life, so whatever I do, I can do it enthusiastically, not for me, but for him. I mean, David is doing really normal things, right? He's shepherding. There's a lot of shepherds in his time. There's even a lot of kings, not in Israel, but around the world at that time. He was doing what would consider to be normal jobs, and in each place, in one time, he finds himself enthusiastically connected to God and serving him with passion, and another, he finds himself sort of on the sidelines, going down the wrong path, out of enthusiasm. So he prays, he confesses, he says, God, make my heart new, renew it, create a steadfast spirit, one that seeks you every day, restore the joy of your salvation. I've lost it, but I need it. You don't have to change a single thing about your life, to change everything about your life. When you live with a spiritually enthusiastic attitude because of all that Christ has done, because he's saved you, because he's raised you to new life, because he's making you a part of his kingdom, because you live within that reality, then almost like the lady at the airport, you no longer let the environment set your attitude or the way you feel about it. All these things that God has done then set your attitude to engage the environments that you're in. Maybe for you, if I gave an easy example, it's like a job or a place that you work. And maybe this time you go, you know, I'm not necessarily going to love what I do. Like maybe there's parts of your job you really don't like. And you just say, I'm not going to do this anymore for a paycheck. I'm not doing it for my boss. I'm doing this job for the sake of the Lord my God and for his name and for his reputation. And I'm going to leave it all out there, if you use that kind of football language, on the field, right? When I get home, I'm going to put my head on the pillow. I'm going to say, I worked hard, and I did it to give God all the glory in what I did today. I worked like I was working for him, and he's glorified in that. I guarantee you that's going to change the environment of your work. Just like this lady singing at the airport sure changed Pastor Craig's day as he walked through. And maybe you feel like, I don't even have the energy, Nate, to create that level of enthusiasm about my family or about my life or about whatever it is that's going on. You don't manufacture this, though, right? This kind of enthusiasm isn't a product of how we feel, how well we slept last night. It's a posture of the heart. It knows that God is the one who does this in us. It knows what he's done. It's something that's born out of a continued relationship with him, an intimacy with him, an enthusiasm, and in theos filled with God. Maybe this morning you're in one of two places. You find yourself encouraged by this because you feel like, this is the path I'm walking on. I'm trying to walk daily with God. I feel like I'm trying to trust him daily, and I'm finding ways to connect with him and worship him. And maybe this is just an encouragement to keep going, because that attitude, that enthusiasm begins to change the environments that you find yourself in. So the gospel might actually have reaches into your work and your home and your family and your neighborhood. Or maybe you feel like David did when he got confronted by Nathan, who just said, I mean, look at all this stuff, David. There's really no enthusiasm in your life at all, and you've fallen pretty far. There's no close personal relationship with God that gave you purpose before, meaning to every moment of your life, David. Maybe for you, you need to do what David did and just say, yeah, I repent, and I need to go back and do what I was doing. When you first came to that relationship with Christ, and maybe for you, you need to think of that, or you can picture it best. I know I often can picture it best in that moment when you first met the person that maybe you married, or the first time you dated someone, or after the first couple dates, right? And the first time you saw them, and the emotion, and the energy, and the excitement, and I hope I get to see them again, and are they going to respond to my text? And I was okay, that was my generation. Some of you are like, hope they respond to my letter, or whatever it is, right? But there was that excitement level, like then you opened the mailbox, and there was a letter, boom, right? Mind blown, like I'm so excited. What if we went back to that level of excitement about our relationship with God, about being in theos, enthusiastic about the God you serve, about what he's doing through you, what he's doing around you, what he's doing alongside those that are with you. I think that kind of enthusiasm will affect any environment you step into. And so my encouragement is just to seek it. Maybe it's just to say those three things. I will figure out ways to walk with God daily. I will figure out ways to trust him daily. I will figure out some way to worship him for who he is daily. And then I'll just see what happens to my enthusiasm level, to my feeling and my entheos level. I think you'll find that it will rise as you seek him. And that then I think, like this lady singing at the airport, people will walk by and go, man, what is weird about that dude? Why is he so positive in the midst of this stuff? And you can say, it's not because of me, right? This isn't because I'm just an optimistic kind of, you know, enthusiastic dude all the time. It's because of Christ. Because I know him, it's because of my relationship with him, it's because of what he's done for me, it's because of what he's doing right now, through me and in me and around me, in our community, in our church, whatever. I'm excited to see if we pursue that, what it looks like for you, what it looks like for our church, as we're enthusiastic for the purposes of God. That's all I have today. I hope it encourages you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this message of encouragement, I think, to be enthusiastic. It's such a funny word because I think, well, we use it certain ways, God, but I think if we go back to that original sense of just finding our purpose and our passion and our desire in you, that we are sort of fully enraptured in the person of God, and you come by your Holy Spirit to just indwell us, and so we find ourselves tied to you in close and intimate relationship, and I think even quickly, but you start to change just our attitude about the situations we find ourselves in. We don't define ourselves by a situation anymore. We've defined ourselves by you and what you're doing in us and what you've done for us. And so when we enter those situations now, we're able to be people that are enthusiastically serving you, whether it's work or with our family or wherever we find ourselves. Help us to be those kind of people, God, so people might see something different in us. And we might inspire them to want to know what the difference is. And then we get to talk about you, which is awesome. Bless the rest of this week. Give us all some rest on this Labor Day and day off tomorrow. We ask in your name, the name above all other names, the name of Christ our Lord.